In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this chance to be together tonight. We thank you for helping us to take time out of our busy day and just come before you to seek your wisdom for growing in holiness. We thank you for sending us saints like John of the Cross as guides along the way. And I ask that you be with us tonight and give us your wisdom. Help us to grow in hunger and thirst for you, and help us to grow in wisdom and understanding about how we can draw close to you. We ask this through Christ our Lord, and we ask the intercession of John of the Cross. Amen. Okay, I'd like to just begin by talking about how timely it is right now that we consider the teachings of John of the Cross. I was actually planning to do a course on Catherine of Siena this fall in the parish, but at the church dedication a few months ago, when Bishop Mengling held up the relics of John of the Cross and placed them in this altar where they are right now, I just felt like we should do John of the Cross, because he has a special association, really, with the parish of Christ the King. I thought it would be good if we could start off our life in this new church with, you know, a deeper understanding about one of the saints that the Lord has providentially drawn our attention to by placing his relics in the altar. The other reason why I think it's particularly timely is that John Paul II, Pope John Paul II, is asking the whole church to reconnect with the mystical tradition of the church. We all know that we've just completed the Jubilee year of the year 2000, and on January 6th of this year, when Pope John Paul II closed the Holy Door in St. Peter's Basilica, he issued a new document called Novo Millennio Iniunte, the beginning of the new millennium. And Father Ed, our pastor, as you know, has been encouraging us to read it. If you still haven't, I'm sure Connie at the bookstore still has copies, and it's well worth reading. In that document, the Pope does two things. He tries to offer an evaluation of the significance and the fruit of the Jubilee year. And then he talks about where he feels like the Spirit is moving us right now as a church. And when he evaluates the Jubilee year, is the sound okay? Okay, good. When he evaluates the Jubilee year, he talks about the significant events that happened. He talks about the Solemn Day of Pardon. He talks about the World Youth Day. He talks about the World Day for Workers. He talks about the Eucharistic Congress. He talks about the Pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And then he makes an amazing statement. He says, I'd like to quote his exact words. He says, "If we ask what is the core of the great legacy that the Jubilee year leaves us, I would not hesitate to describe it as the contemplation of the face of Christ." I was a little startled when that's the answer the Pope gave about what the significance, the lasting significance of the Jubilee year is. He says, it's the contemplation of the face of Christ. It's looking at Jesus. It's being in communion with Jesus. It's paying attention to Jesus. It's being transformed by Jesus. And that's what the scripture says. As we look at him, as we look at the face of Christ, degree by degree, the Spirit transforms us. So the Pope is saying we need to look at Jesus and allow the Spirit to transform us through contemplating the face of Christ. Then he talks about how this focus has been in preparation for 40 years. He says, God has been preparing the Catholic Church for the new millennium for 40 years. He said the preparation began with the Second Vatican Council, which happened in the early 60s. I used to mention the Vatican Council and assumed everybody would know about it, but it's been a long time now, hasn't it been? And some of you probably weren't even born. And the Pope's saying that this is the greatest grace for the church in the 20th century, the Second Vatican Council. And he says, God began a process of preparation there that was leading us in a certain direction. And then he picks out one particular point from the Second Vatican Council. It's from the Constitution on the Church, and it's chapter 5 called The Universal Call to Holiness. And he quotes this particular council document. He says, the document says, "All the Christian faithful of whatever state or rank are called to the fullness of the Christian life and to the perfection of love." And the Pope says that one of the things the Holy Spirit did at the Second Vatican Council was help the Church rediscover the universal call to holiness. That every single Christian, every single baptized Catholic, by virtue of being a Christian, by virtue of being baptized, is called to the fullness of holiness. The holiness isn't for just priests or nuns, or just the cloistered Carmelite monasteries, or just the hermits. But holiness is for every single human being. And the Pope says the reason why he's been canonizing and beatifying so many people is because he wants to show us all the different states of life in which holiness is possible. All the different cultures, all the different age groups, all the different occupations. And he says this is a major, major theme that the Holy Spirit is bringing forth in the Church today. He says, when we are preparing catechumens for baptism and we ask them, "Do you wish to receive baptism?" it means at the same time to ask them, "Do you wish to become holy?" Becoming holy and being a Christian, they go together. It's what the call is. It means to set before the catechumens the radical nature of the Sermon on the Mount. And then the Pope quotes Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, which is one of the central texts that John of the Cross and many of these doctors of the Church in the area of spirituality quote, "Become perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The call to holiness is right from the mouth of Jesus. It's right from the pages of the gospel. The Pope concludes by saying, "The time has come to repropose wholeheartedly to everyone this high standard of ordinary Christian living. The whole life of the Christian community and of Christian families must lead in this direction." Pope says, the time is now to propose wholeheartedly this call to holiness to the whole Church. Then he says that we need some help in doing this. He says the needs of the Church in the third millennium are going to require holiness. I think we're maybe sensing that already. And he says there's three reasons why holiness right now is important. He said, one, because it's true. It's just what Jesus is asking for. It's just what it means to be a Christian. Second reason he gives, he says, Christian culture is collapsing. And there isn't the support there in society anymore, or in parishes or in neighborhoods oftentimes, to live a fervent Christian life. And in order to survive as a Christian in these circumstances, we need a more explicit, more conscious, more decisive decision to follow Jesus and grow in union with him. The third reason he gives, he says, even in the midst of the secularization, there's a hunger for meaning and spirituality, and many people today are searching for value, for meaning, for purpose, and that's certainly happening right now in our culture. The Pope says too often people come to Catholics with their questions, with their hunger, with their search for meaning, and they don't find Catholics who are living a deep union with Jesus. They don't find Catholics who are living a deep life of prayer and are able to bring others into that relationship with Jesus and into that life of prayer. So he gives three reasons why it's important. But he says, we need help. We need to reconnect with the mystical tradition of the church. And this is exactly what he says. He says, this tradition shows us to what depths the relationship with Christ can lead. It shows how prayer can progress as a genuine dialogue of love to the point of rendering the person wholly possessed by the divine beloved. Strong language. Wholly possessed by Jesus. Vibrating at the Spirit's touch. Sensitive to the whispers of the Spirit, the breath of the Spirit, the insights and inspirations and corrections of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, all the things that Jesus tells us the Spirit does. The Pope is saying, we're called to be sensitive to the Spirit, to vibrate at the Spirit's touch, to be ready to obey, to be ready to pray, to be ready to speak, to be ready to be silent, to be under the rule of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, and resting filially within the Father's heart. Resting in the security of the Father's love. Having confidence in who we are in Christ. That Christ has shared his position with the Father with us. So little by little, we come to live our lives not looking towards God from the perspective of the world, but looking at the world from the perspective of God. Living and dwelling and abiding in the bosom of the Father, resting in the Father's love and in the security and identity that comes from living life from within the Trinity, and looking at all of life from that perspective. It's a different way of living. And the Pope says, this is what the mystical tradition of the Church shows us. That Christianity isn't just a flat state. You just don't become a Christian and then you die and go to heaven. But there's a whole process right here on earth of transformation and growing in union that the Lord wants and is making possible. Then he says, this isn't just for a few wacky mystics. I'm paraphrasing. That isn't the exact language the Pope used. He says, this is the lived experience of Christ's promise. And then he quotes John chapter 14. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. The Pope says this is rooted in the Scripture. Jesus promises us this intimate life with the Trinity right now. That it's right in the mouth of Jesus, in the pages of the Scripture. And what the mystics are doing is unfolding it for us, is filling in the blanks, filling in the details, giving us a picture of the process that leads to this. The Pope says, this is a journey. The Christian life is a journey totally sustained by grace, which nonetheless demands an intense spiritual commitment and is no stranger to painful purifications, the dark night. Pope says, you got to pay a price. This doesn't just happen by drifting along with the culture. This comes as a result of a decision. This comes as a result of a hunger and a thirst for God that issues in practical decisions, in choices, in commitments. Pope talks about an intense spiritual commitment. He talks about painful purifications. He uses the language of John of the Cross, the dark nights. He says there's a price to be paid, but this journey leads in various possible ways to the ineffable joy experienced by the mystics as nuptial union. Then he says, how can we forget here the teachings of St. John of the Cross and St. Teresa of Avila? When he meditates on the face of Christ in this document, he also talks about St. Catherine of Siena and St. Therese of Lisieux. Not in footnotes, in the text of the document. He's saying, these are doctors of the church, What does it mean to be a doctor of the church? There's only 33 doctors of the church. In order to be a doctor of the church, three things have to be there. There has to be holiness. The doctor has to be a saint. But also, there has to be a high level of insight into the things of God. There has to be a teaching charism. And thirdly, the church has to officially recognize it. What we have in John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila and Catherine of Siena, Teresa of Lisieux, Bernard of Clairvaux, Augustine, Francis de Sales, many other, well, not too many others, a total of 33, what we have is people saying there's something here for the whole church. There's thousands of saints. There's only 33 doctors. And what distinguishes a doctor is that there's something here that God has specially given to help us understand the journey. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to do John of the Cross this fall, is because the Pope is saying he's a resource. If we want to respond to the call to holiness, if we want to lean in the direction in which the Spirit is moving the church to contemplate the face of Christ and the universal call to holiness, we have to reconnect with this tradition. Then the Pope says the parish of the new millennium has to be a training place for holiness. It has to be a school for prayer. What a vision for parish life. He goes on to talk about it also being a center of evangelization of mercy and compassion, concerned about Christian unity and so many other things. But he says at the heart of it, the foundation, the parish has to be a training place for holiness and a school of prayer. What an opportunity we have in this parish to move in that direction. The Pope concludes by saying it would be wrong to think that ordinary Christians can be content with a shallow prayer that is unable to fill their whole lives. Strong, clear words. Okay, let's talk a little bit about John of the Cross. Let's get started. I'd like to give a little bit about who he is and his background, what he did, and then talk about some of the basic concepts that we're going to be dealing with over the next 6 weeks. John was born in 1542 in Spain. His father died when he was 3 years old, and his mother and two brothers traipsed around Spain looking for somebody to take them in. Their father was from a prosperous family, but they didn't like who he chose to marry, and so they basically cut off his widow and the children, their grandchildren, and they had to kind of fend for themselves, basically. One of John's brother died young. His other brother, he talked about as being his best friend. Late in his life, he talked about what joy his brother Francesco brought to him. He was a good student. Somebody noticed him and gave him a chance to study. He attended the university, and at the age of 25, he was ordained a priest. It was in 1567. Just before he was ordained, he met Teresa of Avila. He was about 25. She was 52. She had just started to work for a reform of the Carmelite order amongst the women, and she was looking for a priest who would be able to do that amongst the men. And she met John and had one talk with him and said, "You're the guy." And he was already thinking of leaving the Carmelites just because he wasn't finding it as supportive as he had hoped and whatever, and joining the Carthusians. But Teresa said, "No, don't do that. The Lord wants you to help in bringing a reform amongst the male Carmelites." And so he agreed with Teresa in that regard. And even though he was 27 years younger, he didn't always agree with her. Sometimes she'd say, "I want you to come with me right now." And he says, "I'm not going." So that they had a warm, close relationship, but one where they also discussed things sometimes and had discussions. Okay. He spent several months with Teresa to learn her way of life, and then he spent 5 special years as vicar and confessor at the Monastery of the Incarnation. The Monastery of the Incarnation was the monastery where Teresa entered as a young girl and where she spent 19 years talking in the parlor about how good prayer was, but not praying. So those of you who took the Teresa of Avila course last year maybe remember that. How many were here for the Teresa of Avila course last year? Okay. A lot of you weren't. Okay. Eventually, she's asked back to be the prioress of her old monastery after she starts the reform. It's a very interesting return. She's elected prioress by a small vote, and the nuns who didn't vote for her lock the door and won't let her in, and there's actually a fight going on in the monastery. Teresa's sitting down patiently on a little stone kind of chair outside the monastery, and waiting for things to get resolved inside. Eventually it gets resolved, and they let her in, and she wins their heart by getting them good food. They were starving. It was a poor monastery at that time, and so she didn't do any reforming at the beginning. She just got them good food, and that disposed them for what Teresa wanted to do later. And then she invited John to come to be the confessor to the nuns and to help her with reestablishing the Monastery of the Incarnation. In 1576, John is arrested, you might ask by who, by his fellow Carmelites. There was tension, just as there is in every renewal movement, between those who feel like there's a need for renewal and those who think things are fine, thank you. I don't want to be renewed. Everything's great. You know, it's a normal tension. It's been there throughout the history of the church, and it was there in John's time too. A new nuncio gets appointed who isn't in favor of the reform anymore, and John's arrested in prison for 9 months. He escapes. He dies on December 14th, 1591, and he's declared a doctor of the church in 1926. Let me just kind of maybe fill in a little bit of the background about his arrest and imprisonment, because it was important for his poetry and for his thought. The Pope puts the Dominicans in charge of reforming the Carmelites, which doesn't sit well with the Carmelites. One Dominican works in a sensitive way with the Carmelites, another Dominican doesn't. The other Dominican, who isn't sensitive to the whole political situation, encourages them to make reform monasteries in the south of Spain. A Carmelite chapter in Rome forbids any new reformed Carmel monasteries to be established in the south of Spain. So there's a conflict between the highest authority of the order and the Dominicans appointed by the Pope to oversee the reform. The king gets involved. The nuncio gets involved. The nuncio dies. The Carmelite general makes different decisions. And basically, there's a conflict of authority. It's hard to figure out who's in charge and whose authority takes precedence. You know, is the king in charge? Is the nuncio in charge? Are the Dominicans in charge? Is the Carmelite chapter in charge? You know, it's just sort of like a confusing authority situation. And eventually, one night, this is what happens. On the night of December 2nd, 1577, a group of Carmelites, lay people and men-at-arms broke into the chaplain's quarters, seized John, and took him away. By a secret joint journey, they carted him off, handcuffed and blindfolded, to the monastery in Toledo, where nearly 85 friars lived. John was accused of lying, of being disobedient. He would have to submit and renounce the reform or undergo severe punishment. John said that the acts of the chapter didn't apply to him because he was doing his job by order of a higher authority. They disagreed with him. And the punishment he received was imprisonment according to the constitutions of the order. In those days, they actually had dungeons in their monasteries where they put recalcitrant friars. And, you know, it was just like, it was legal. What they did to John was legal. It's just very harsh by our standards today. They also subjected him to what they called the circular discipline, where they would have John kneel down in the middle of the dining hall, and they'd walk past him, and each one would take turns whipping him, going around in a circle, and until he repented. And this went on for months. Eventually, he was put into, he was in the monastery prison, but at the end of 2 months, for fear of escape, they moved him to another spot, a dark and narrow room without air or light, except for whatever filtered through a small slit high up in the wall. The room was 6 feet wide and 10 feet long, and there John remained alone without anything but his breviary through the terribly cold winter months and the suffocating heat of summer. Added to all this were the floggings, fasting on bread and water, wearing the same bedraggled clothes month after month without being washed, and the lice. Teresa was very concerned, of course, about John being carried off, but she didn't know where he was, and she wrote to the king asking for him to intervene. He didn't. And it was that in that prison cell that John composed in his head the spiritual canticle, which is the longest and I think most beautiful of his poems, of 40 stanzas called the spiritual canticle. And the dark night imagery probably came from his time in the dark cell where he was cut off from all earthly consolation but discovered a glory and a light and a beauty in that darkness that became a key image he used to describe the process of purification and union in the spiritual life. Eventually, John had a guard who seemed to be more lax. John was able to take some of the screws out of the lock on the door, and one dark night, he escaped. Except he jumped into the wrong courtyard. He thought he was jumping out onto the street, but he jumped into an interior courtyard, and he had to kind of scale another wall and basically make it to the Carmelite Sisters Monastery, who took him in and hid him from the Carmelite police, and eventually he escaped and recovered. So that's how it all began. That's how John's poetry, his own union with God, deepened, obviously, under those circumstances, and that's where it all began. Finally, in 1580, the Pope allowed the Discalce Friars, the Reformed Carmelites were called Discalce, which means those who don't wear shoes. You know, it wasn't like the most central thing about the Reformed, but that's how they were referred to. The Discalced are the Reformed ones, and the Calced are the original Carmelites. Finally, in 1580, the Pope allowed the Discalce Friars juridical independence, an autonomous province, and complete independence came in 1593, after both John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila had died. Even after they received autonomy, there was conflict within the Reform. The second general of the Reformed Carmelites didn't like John, and John didn't like his policies, and so John was removed from office. Some of John's friends were concerned when this happened, and this is what he said. He says, "Do not let what is happening to me, daughter, cause you any grief, for it does not cause me any. What greatly grieves me is that one who is not at fault, the general, is blamed. Men do not do these things, but God, who knows what is suitable for us and arranges things for our own good. Think nothing else but that God ordains all, and where there is no love, put love, and you'll find love." This is a famous saying of John of the Cross, and it's really a summary of redemption. God the Father looked at the human race, and he didn't find love. So he put love into the human race in the person of Jesus. And when he looked again, he found love. And this is John's advice to us. Where there is no love, put love, and then you'll find love. They talk about sending him to Mexico, but he gets sick. They talk about throwing him out of the order, and they actually have a friar who's devoted himself to finding some dirt on John and getting him thrown out. He's going around interviewing the nuns, trying to see if there was any inappropriate relationships in his spiritual direction relations. He develops an infection. They didn't find anything. He develops an infection in his leg called erysipelas, And it's easily treated by antibiotics, but they didn't have any in those days. And so he gets worse and worse, and he ends up being taken to a monastery where the prior of the monastery was formally corrected by John, and the prior doesn't like John. So he's dying in a monastery. The prior's complaining that John is a burden on the monastery. He's eating too much. Some of his friends hear that the prior wasn't too happy about feeding John, so they brought some chickens and made some food for him. John asked the prior for forgiveness for being such a burden, and John's humility somehow touched the heart of the prior, and he changed his mind about John. And then when he was dying, incidentally, John prayed that he would die in a place where he wasn't known, not holding office, and not being honored. And the Lord granted him his prayer. As he lay dying, some of his friends who had come started to remind him of all he had done for the Lord and the books he had written and all he had suffered and all the monasteries he had founded. He said, stop. This is not the time to be thinking of that. It's by the merits of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that I hope to be saved. Even the greatest of mystics and the greatest of saints knew on his deathbed that the only claim he had on heaven was the blood of Christ, was the mercy of God. It wasn't a time to talk about merits. It's always a time to talk about mercy. That same night when the friars began to recite the prayers for the dying, John said, no, read some verses from the Song of Songs. That's what he wanted on his deathbed. He died at midnight, saying, into your hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. Okay. John wrote four major works. The Spiritual Canticle. And the Spiritual Canticle is like, it's first of all a poem. This is the collected works of John on the Cross here, by the way. Would anybody be interested in us asking Connie from the bookstore to bring some copies? Just a rough idea. This isn't a commitment. Just raise your hand if you might be interested in getting his works. Let me just... 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay, I'll ask Connie if she can get some copies for us and have them back here. This edition is by the Institute of Carmelite Studies in Washington, D.C., the third edition, translated by Kieran Cavanaugh and Otilio Rodriguez. It's considered the best English American translation. There's a previous translation by Allison Piers that's older and a little archaic and a little British. But this is considered the best American-English translation from the Spanish. We'll ask Connie if she can get some copies then. If you raise your hand and change your mind, it's okay. That wasn't a commitment to buy. That's just an indication of how many we should have on hand. He had four major works. The Spiritual Canticle, which is the only of his works that traces the whole spiritual journey. It's from beginning to the end. It's from the purgative through the illuminative to the unitive way. And personally, it's my favorite. About 8 years ago, in an airport in Zurich, Switzerland, as an assignment for a theology class I was taking at the seminary in Detroit, I was reading the Spiritual Canticle, and I don't know, I tried to read it 30 years ago. I said, boy, I don't know what's going on here. I tried to read Ascent of Mount Carmel. I said, boy, this looks kind of dark and dreary and dark nightish and that kind of stuff. And I just didn't feel attracted to it. Didn't feel like I really understood what was going on. And about 8 years ago, in an airport in Switzerland, I was reading Spiritual Canticle, and it's like all the lights went on, like all of them. And I just felt like, I finally understand what's been going on in my life all these years and what it's all about and what life is all about and what God is all about, what I'm all about. And I got really interested in who is this guy who has just revealed everything, to me about everything. I know it's an exaggeration, but that's how it felt. And the second book that John wrote is called The Ascent of Mount Carmel. And this talks about what we can do to dispose ourselves for union with God. It talks about the active night of the senses and the active night of the spirit, meaning what we can do to dispose ourselves for union with God. Then his third major work is called Dark Night. And what that's about is God's action in the transformation. Things that we can't do, we can't accomplish, we can't change, we can't achieve, can only be done by God. And it talks about how the Lord does that and the means he uses and how we should respond as he's working in those ways. And then his fourth work is called Living Flame of Love. And that talks about what happens in the spiritual marriage. There's big digressions about how frustrating it is to find a spiritual director and other things like that. And there's some flashbacks to how it is in the beginning. But primarily it's about what happens in the seventh mansion, what happens in the wine cellar of love, and basically saying there's more and more and more. It just keeps unfolding. There's just more and more and more. And that's what the Living Flame of Love is about. I'll be drawing from all four of these works over the next 6 weeks as we treat different topics. Okay, let's take a look at this. This is like a little map so we can have our bearings as we're going through our journey together. I don't expect this to make a lot of sense right now, but as we make reference to different concepts, this will be a way of helping you locate it. John of the Cross uses the traditional divisions of the spiritual life into the purgative, the illuminative, and the unitive. There's nothing too mysterious about that. It's like the beginning, the middle, and the end. You know, beginning, intermediate, and advanced. You know, skiers or tennis players, you know, that type of thing. The purgative way, in that state where initial purification happens and initial stabilization of our life in Christ after conversion happens, John of the Cross calls people in that situation beginners. And he says the prayer that's characteristic of this stage is meditation. And what he means by meditation is exercising our mind on the truths of the faith, thinking about the Lord, thinking about scenes from the gospel, you know, using our mind to get the truths of the faith more into our life in different kinds of ways through different kinds of techniques. He talks about the purgative way primarily in the Ascent of Mount Carmel, Book 1, and he calls it the active night of the senses. Okay. Then there's a transition step, which he calls the passive night of the senses, and it's God's action to bring about a certain depth of union, a certain stability in our life early on, but nevertheless significant. And it's transitioning into the illuminative stage, and John calls people in that stage proficients. And he says the predominant form of prayer here is contemplation. And what he means by contemplation is some kind of connection with God that's more than just mental, some kind of action of the Spirit, some kind of presence of the Lord, some kind of actual working of the Lord in our life where we're being connected to him and he's communicating with us, even in very subtle ways. It's not like we're falling over necessarily or having trances or raptures, but some kind of communion or connection with God that's just not us thinking about him, but there's some kind of contact going on. We'll talk more about that as we go on. He primarily talks about how to handle this stage of the journey in terms of what we can do and how we should respond to the different things that happen in the Ascent of Mount Carmel, Books 2 and 3. And he calls this the active night of the Spirit, where the purification is going deeper. It's going from the senses and the desires and the passions into more the intellect, the memory, and the will, getting closer to the center of the soul. Spiritual Canticle, stanzas 1 to 21, kind of trace these first two stages here. And then we have another transition called the passive night of the Spirit, in which a spiritual betrothal takes place. And he talks about this in Dark Night of the Spirit 2. It's God's action in deepening the purification and drawing us deeper into union. And then we move into the unitive stage, where he calls the people in the unitive stage perfect. But that word can throw us off, because probably what's in our head when we think perfect isn't exactly what's in his head. Because both Teresa and John say that even in this highest stage of union on earth, there's still imperfections and weaknesses and faults. What you don't have there is any deliberate choice to offend the Lord. You still have the inadvertent this or the inadvertent that, or this weakness or that weakness, or this less than perfect, you know, handling of a situation or something like that. There's imperfections and faults which aren't totally done away with until the final transformation of seeing God face to face. But he says this state is characterized by habitual contemplative union. That there's a very stable and very habitual and very constant sense of union with God that gets activated in various levels of intensity, but there's a habitual state of union that's there pretty much all the time. This is where spiritual marriage takes place, and another word for spiritual marriage is transforming union. He talks about this stage in Spiritual Canticle, stanzas 22 to 40, and in the Living Flame of Love. And just as a little kind of note of comparison, I did a little column here with Teresa of Avila here, and how the different stages of John compares to the seven manches of Teresa. And that's, I think, pretty self-explanatory there. And if it's not, we'll explain it more. Okay. I'd like to just talk about a few of the basic truths about God and us, and a few of the key scripture passages that are important to John to lay the stage for next week. I did a little bit of this last year when we talked about Teresa. I'm going to do even less now because I wanted to do stuff about the new document to begin with. But there's a couple of things we need to remember in order to make sense out of what John is going to be teaching. First thing we need to remember is that God is not just a friend and a buddy, but he's transcendent. He's way beyond any language we can use to describe him. He's way beyond any experience we have of him. He's transcendent. He's infinite. He's way beyond every word we can describe him with, every thought or feeling we can have in relation to him. He's way beyond that. When we say God is love, we're basing that on some of our experience of love. And it's true to say that God is love, but he's the very definition of love. He's infinite love. I mean, he's way beyond anything we've ever thought or experienced of love. When we say God is good, we have in our mind experiences of human goodness, and which is reliable indicators and are true indicators of the goodness of God, but they're not adequate to describe God's goodness. God's infinitely good. He's way beyond everything we can imagine is goodness. God is holy. God is so holy, so pure, so there's no language for it, that in the Old Testament it said, Exodus chapter 33, that when Moses said, I'd like to see you, God, God said, you can't see me and survive. If you were to see me as I am, you'd be utterly destroyed. Here, I'm going to put you in a cleft of a rock, and I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to let you see the back part of my glory. If you were to look at my face, you'd be destroyed. So great is the beauty and the holiness, the power, the love, the tenderness. It would be overwhelming for two reasons. One is that we're just creatures, and he's God. And in our current condition as creatures, we're incapable biologically, psychologically, spiritually, of taking in the sight of God. Our brains would fry, our eyes would disappear, we'd be pulverized. It's impossible to be in the presence of such glory and holiness in our current state and survive. And there's another reason why it's impossible. It's because of sin and because of the effects of original sin in our life and what's twisted in us, what's distorted, what's perverted, what's wrapped up on itself, what's selfish, would be just pulverized in the presence of God. And so something has to happen to prepare us to see God. And that's what the spiritual journey is. It's being prepared to see God. That's why the ultimate state, and I have it here, is the beatific vision. And what John always has his eyes on is the beatific vision. He says, don't stop short of the beatific vision. Don't think that here or here or here or however great your experience of God is or however great the measure of union you have is anywhere near what God has in store for you. Don't stop short of what God has for you. How are we prepared to see God and live? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Only the Son has seen the Father and lived, and all to whom the Son shows him. Jesus has come to prepare us to see the Father, to prepare us to see God and not be destroyed, but be transfigured. The process of transfiguration, the Orthodox Church calls it divinization, deification. The process begins now, and it can go quite far. But the final transformation has to also involve our bodies and not just our souls, because we're bodily creatures, and perfect union with God is going to be perfect union with Him in our bodies. And so even our bodies have to be fundamentally reconstituted in the resurrection from the dead. They have to be, our bodies have to be recreated, as it were, to be capable of existing in the presence and sight of God. And that's what the Christian life is all about. That's really what it's about. That's really the seed that's been planted in us in baptism. That's what it's going to grow into. It's going to grow into resurrection from the dead and transformation and transfiguration. Peter and John got a glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw Jesus transformed before their eyes, and they saw Moses and Elijah on either side in this overwhelming light and glory. They got a little glimpse of it. Not too much, or it would have killed them. But Peter and John are being prepared to be transfigured, and they are right now, but not yet with the resurrection of their bodies. So that's where we're heading, and that's the kind of purification that needs to take place in our life so that we're capable of that. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing right now in our life to prepare us. Okay, just a few basic reminders of some very basic truths that are very, very important. And we're going to see how important these truths are to John. One of the main things he's going to tell us is, it's great that God gave you that grace, but that's not God. It's just the grace. Keep going. Keep heading towards God. Don't stop with the grace. Keep heading towards God. That's a wonderful vision God gave you, but it's already had its effect in your life. Keep moving. Don't cling to the vision. Don't cling to the grace. Keep moving. The reason why God gives graces and visions and charisms and locutions and is to increase our hunger and desire for Him. And don't stop at the gift, but see the giver who's giving the gift and go towards Him. And that's one of John's fundamental messages, is don't stop short of God Himself. All God's gifts are to increase our hunger and desire for Him Himself. Okay. Everything that John of the Cross writes, he claims, is totally based on the Scripture. He says, I don't want to write anything that's just based on my experience or anybody's experience. He says, it's all in the Scripture. And what he sees himself as doing is explaining the Scripture. Now, one of the things he says is that the more important a truth is for the spiritual life, the less it's understood and appreciated among spiritual people. Sounds a little strange, doesn't it? He says, the more important a spiritual truth is, the less it's understood and appreciated, particularly by religious people. He talks about how religion itself can be an obstacle to union with God. how we can get into a rut, how we can get into a set of practices, how we can get in a certain mentality about God where everything's under control and everything's in a box, and we're actually blocked from making progress. John is a master at discovering idols in our life, even religious idols. He's jealous for the one true God. The founder of the Carmelite order is Elijah. And Elijah is the one who is jealous for the one true God. John on the cross is jealous for the one true God, and he searches out with God-given insight every attempt to create idols, even of religion, in a way that would block us from continuing to the journey to God himself. Okay, I just want to spend a few minutes talking about some of the key scripture passages that John uses. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love your God with your whole heart, with your whole mind, and with your whole soul, and with all your strength. Nothing new there. When John explains what that means, you say, yeah, that's right, that's what it means. It means every single desire, every single passion, every single hope, every single affection, every single gift and ability ordered towards love, under the rule of Christ, in the service of love. Everything, every part of us, every energy, every desire, ordered under the rule of Christ towards love. That's what that commandment says. It says everything ordered to love. Every part of us. Matthew chapter 5, we've already talked about it. In a word, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This may be the scripture passage that John uses most often. He uses it dozens and dozens and dozens of times. I haven't done a computer search or a manual count. Maybe some of you who have access online to computer programs that can do that can tell me what's the scripture passage that John quotes the most. I would bet a fair amount that this is in the top three, and it might even be the top one. Enter through the narrow gate. The gate that leads to damnation is wide. The road is clear, and many choose to travel it. But how narrow is the gate that leads to life, how rough the road, and how few there are who find it. Some of you have heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again. Most Catholics look at the world today just the opposite. If I were to describe how the average Catholic today looks at the world, I'd describe it like this. Broad and wide is the way that leads to heaven, and almost everybody's going that way. But narrow is the path that leads to hell. Hardly anybody's going that way. I find it a little disturbing that just the opposite of what Jesus says is the case is accepted as the common wisdom. I think it's an example of what John says. The most important truths revealed are the least paid attention to. Obviously, this isn't how Jesus wants it to be. We know that God wants every single person to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But when he looked out at the city of Jerusalem in his time, he says, this is how it is. They were rejecting the Son of God in their midst. Jesus says, and because this is the case, destruction is coming. Hostile foreign armies are coming. Because you missed the hour of your visitation, armies are going to arrive, are going to tear down the walls of the city, tear down the temple, and not leave a stone standing upon a stone, because you missed the visitation. You missed the chance that God was given for salvation in the visit of Jesus. John says that's still the case. And I don't think things are so different from the Jerusalem of Jesus' time to the Chicago or the Ann Arbor or the London or the Paris of our time. The meaning of this passage is that you don't drift into heaven. If you drift, you're drifting in another direction. You're drifting with the culture, which is heading towards destruction. Destruction that starts now in this life and eternal destruction. Jesus says the kingdom of God suffers violence and the violent bear it away. What kind of violence is he talking about? The violence of the cross. The violence of conversion. The violence of taking up your cross each day and following Jesus. The violence of saying no to sin and yes to God. And that's painful. I was just over at Ave Maria College this afternoon. I'm teaching a course there, and we're doing Augustine's Confessions. It's painful to read about the struggle in Book 8 of Augustine's Confessions of him thinking he might not be able to survive if he gives up his sin. He says the sin had become his life. The sin was whispering in his ears saying, you'll never be able to do this again. You'll never be happy again. The violent, painful struggle to let go of sin and to say yes to God is the violence that's required to enter the kingdom of God. Pope John Paul II says, this journey takes an intense spiritual commitment. It's totally dependent on grace, but it involves painful purifications. Jesus said, another passage, Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 35, if anyone wishes to follow my way, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever tries to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will gain it. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit, making holiness perfect in the fear of God. The call to transformation, the call to holiness. Cleansing ourselves from every defilement of flesh or spirit. And John says the defilements of the spirit are far more difficult than the defilement of the flesh. And he spends most of his time talking about the purification of our spirits, our wills, our memories, our intellects. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. You must lay aside your former way of life and the old self, which deteriorates through illusion and desire, and acquire a fresh spiritual way of thinking. You must put on that new man created in God's image, whose justice and holiness are born of truth. Last passage. 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 to 21. In this is love brought to perfection among us, that we have confidence on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We've become so conformed to Christ. We're now looking at the world, resting securely in the bosom of the Father. We're in the same position that Jesus is with everything. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and so one who fears is not yet perfect in love. One of the main signs that both Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross give about a signpost along the way that we're growing in holiness is that we're becoming less and less afraid. We're becoming more and more free. We're becoming less afraid of suffering, less afraid of death, less afraid of failure, less afraid of what other people think, more confident and joyful in the Father's love, more able to love, more able to worship, more able to serve, more able to sacrifice, more able to be faithful, more able to suffer. And it's because love is growing. Love is taking over. Love is possessing us. That's why John Paul II can say, it takes commitment and this painful purifications, but it issues in the ineffable joy of the nuptial union. And we've begun our journey. and we'll continue next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holiness. Thank you for the gift of being alive, the gift of being baptized, the gift of being called to this union, the gift of being prepared for resurrection, the gift of being prepared to see you and live. Help these weeks be an opportunity for us to take off whatever limits we may have been placing on your action in our life and open ourselves to the full and free work of your Spirit and the transformation you have for us in Jesus. Amen. Yeah. The question was that the description I gave of meditation sounds similar to what Ignatius describes in his spiritual exercises. I'd say, yes, that would be the case. But Ignatius doesn't intend people to just pray by way of his methods of meditation. He expects his methods of meditation to lead people to contemplation also. And when you read Ignatius's own account of his life, he was obviously a deeply contemplative person who was receiving many lights from God and was in a very dynamic union with him. So the meditations are intended to help bring about conversion and discernment, but they're not supposed to be the sum and substance of your prayer for the rest of your life.
Why do you think it is that the more important the spiritual truth is, the less it's understood? Is it just because they're the hardest? Our minds are blinded by the thing that's so hard for us to face?
Yeah, I think that's it. Ken is asking, why are the most important spiritual truths most often ignored? And he says, is it because we're blinded to the things that are most difficult and challenging? It's like the scripture says that these things can't be understood by the natural man. And so when we begin the spiritual life, some of the most important, both positive and negative aspects of the journey are Greek to us because we're still so bound with earthly thinking. We're still so thinking like we've been taught to think in the world. And so when we come across a scripture passage that looks like Greek to us, we pass it by. But that's normal. I mean, that's the normal process of growth. You know, it's like going from milk to meat. It's going from being carried to walking. And John's going to describe all that in great detail. He says we start off the spiritual life like a baby being carried. You know, lots of nourishment, lots of closeness. But then if we're going to mature, the mother's got to put us down and kind of not nurse us at a certain point and get us walking to grow and develop in strength. And this is the whole alternating cycle of consolation and desolation. That's kind of part and parcel of the method that God uses to mature us and grow us up. And as we become more and more spiritual person, which means more and more person thinking with the mind of Christ and led by the Holy Spirit, more and more the truths of God light up to us. And we say, yes. And another thing that Teresa and John say is that as we grow in union with God, you know, we start off by fleeing the cross. Then we come to accept the cross. But as we grow, we actually come to love the cross. And the cross isn't scary anymore. It's a joy. You know, like he says, like scripture says in Ephesians and Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. We see beyond the cross. We see what the cross is accomplishing. We see the cross is not the end, but it's the pathway to glory and resurrection. And so it becomes sweet. Jesus himself said, learn from me because I'm meek and humble of heart. You know, the burden is light and the yoke is sweet. So even the things that first appear hard become sweet and easy. As we become more and more spiritual men and women and more transformed in Christ. The question was, how do we know we're really going to heaven and not deluding ourselves and really going to hell? Well, there's lots of objective criteria. You know how when I'm teaching a class, sometimes the students will ask, could you tell us what the questions are going to be on the final exam? And sometimes I will give a list of questions, say, I'll choose from these questions, you know? Well, Jesus has given us the questions he's going to ask on the final exam. He has spelled out on what basis the final judgment is going to be conducted on. It's going to be conducted on whether we've believed in him and whether we've obeyed him. And it talks about specifically those things that are going to exclude us from the kingdom of God and those things that are going to gain in. I've written a book called Is Jesus Coming Soon? A Catholic Perspective on the Second Coming. And there's a couple chapters there about the final judgment and what the criteria for judgment's going to be and how we're going to be judged and all that kind of stuff. So If you want more than a two-minute answer, that's one possibility. But as we grow in union with God, we become more and more confident, not presumptuous, but more and more confident in God, more and more confident in His mercy, and more and more knowing we're on a path that leads to life, and there isn't that anxiety and worry. There isn't presumption, but there's a basic confidence in our relationship with the Lord, and if we persevere, where we're heading. But it's amazing how much Jesus has spelled out. And it's amazing how much He's told us. And it's amazing how little it's paid attention to. No. The question was, could Adam and Eve see God? No, they walked with Him in the cool of the evening. They heard His voice, but they didn't see Him as He is in Himself. Yeah, the beatific vision of heaven is going to be far more than what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. John of the Cross does say, though, that we're going to, as we grow in union with God, we're actually going to recapture some of those things that were there before the fall. Some of the, he talks about the sluggishness of the human mind that's been affected by sin gets shrugged off, and some of the preternatural gifts as well as the supernatural gifts begin to operate again. A little preview of coming attractions. Yeah. I believe what was just said there is that there's like two visions of the Christian life. One is sort of one of our actively denying ourselves to follow Christ. Another is one of us are delivering ourselves and surrender to the Lord to work in us to make us holy. And is there a way of reconciling that? Yes, indeed. And that's exactly what John's doing here. He's talking about what the Lord invites us to do as a sign of our desire for union in terms of what we're able to do. But he says it's not at all sufficient to bring about the transformation. But it's necessary but not sufficient if you're a logician. That the Lord requires some effort on our part to tell Him we want Him. And that's where the ascetical part of the spiritual life comes in. But By itself, it's not capable of affecting the change and transformation, and that's where the action of God comes in. So his whole schema is talking about both those elements and how they go together. So we'll be spending a lot of time over the next weeks talking about both those elements. Do I think God has a face? Jesus has a human face. When we talk about the face of the Father, it's symbolic. Yeah, it's symbolic, but it's realer than real. No. See, Jesus forever is incarnate, and right now at the right hand of the Father, you can look at His face and see a human face. Seeing the face of the Father is going to be a different kind of seeing, and what that means is seeing the heart of the Father, seeing the being of the Father. The face is like a symbol of the disclosure of the person. And so seeing the Father isn't going to be seeing a shape or a form with biological eyes, but it's going to be a very profound and very real seeing. And John of the Cross talks about the spiritual senses as well as the biological senses. There's a whole set of sensing, spiritual seeing, spiritual hearing, spiritual smelling, spiritual touching that he's going to talk about that become the means by which we actually contact, purely spiritual beings. Yes, that's one reason. All that mystic means is like hidden things, and so he's sort of like bringing out the implications of Scripture, or bringing out, filling in the blanks, showing how the process works in more detail. Yeah. Okay, how many people here are guests who aren't a part of Christ the King Parish? Great, well, we're very happy to have you, and we want you to feel very welcome and be at home, and we're very happy that you're able to come. Okay, let's stop, and God willing, next Wednesday, same time, same place, and we'll begin the active night of the senses. Okay.
What?
Sure, if you're done, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, good.